We're going to be looking at this journey through Jeremiah part 49, the judgment against the Philistines. And this will be in Jeremiah chapter 47. We're going to look at all seven verses. I'd like to go ahead and read those together right now, and then we'll get right into the study. And here the Bible says, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl, at the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of the strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands, because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines, and to cut off from Tyrus and Zidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of captor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it." Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the reading of your word tonight. Lord, I'm asking now, God, to anoint me for just a little bit to be able to preach on this text. God, that you'll be glorified and exalted in this message. Lord, keep me hidden and out of the way. Let you be revealed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we continue through this study, we began with the judgment of the Gentiles last Wednesday, or Tuesday, in fact, I believe it was. Anyway, it was sometime last week. We started in the judgment of the Gentiles, and the first Gentile nation was mentioned was Egypt, and we saw how the Lord had pronounced the judgment on Egypt. Egypt had a strange relationship, a different relationship than these other countries. They sometimes were friends with the Israelites, sometimes they were enemies. And so sometimes they mingled together and sometimes they were apart. But we saw how God judged Egypt because of what had happened with King Josiah when Pharaoh Necho had invaded the land of Judah and had killed Josiah. And the Lord specifically mentioned that during that judgment. And so that was one of the main reasons that God was pronouncing judgment on them. Of course, all the times that Egypt has come against the children of Israel. I mean, if anybody deserved to be punished for how they treated the Lord and how they treated God's people and how they'd worship false gods, then it was Egypt. Well, tonight we look at one of their greatest enemies ever of God's people tonight, the judgment. And you would think with them being the great of enemy that they were, that seven verses wouldn't have been enough to contain it all. But the Lord is very stern with the Philistines, and we find that he is not going to have mercy upon them. And so there in verse 1 of our text, the Bible said, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza." Well, if you remember last week, we studied how Pharaoh had went up there into the land of Judah and they'd waged war against Judah. Well, on their way back down, they also waged war against the inhabitants of Gaza, the Philistines. Gaza was a Philistine town or a city. And so they had waged war against them. And this prophecy is talking about this happened. God's judging them because of the things that happened before that. And so lots of things in the history of the Philistines that God is going to bring to remembrance. And so our text tonight is dealing with the actions of the Philistines before all of that event had occurred. Well, first of all, the name Philistine, and you're going to know about the Philistines tonight before you leave here. If you don't know anything about them right now, you're going to know before you leave, and we're going to have a test on it next. No, we're not. But the name Philistine comes from the Hebrew word Philistia. And the Greek rendering of the name is Palestina. This is where we get the term Palestine from. You know, you hear about the land of Palestine. And actually, in that day with the Philistines had five main territories or lands or cities that they occupied. And these five made up Palestine. And so this is where that term comes from. The Greeks actually called it Palestine once they come on the scene and became the world dominant empire. But Palestine comes from that word, the same word the Philistines come from. And the Philistines were some of the most feared enemies of God's people. They were a sea people, believed to be, from, that's, they were referred to as sea people. And they were brutal warriors. They were much more advanced in technology than the Israelites were. You hear about people, when nowadays, some folks still do this. They refer to people as a Philistine, and that's supposed to be blunt, ignorant, some type of person. But actually, the Philistines were very advanced. They knew how to smith iron, and so that was what they were known for. They were ironsmiths, and they could build these swords and spears, and they could sharpen them. The Israelites didn't have this ability. They used mostly brass and things like that. But these Philistines had weapons of steel, and so they were known for that. And they forged it, and they made weapons from it. Now, the Philistines are mentioned way back in the Old Testament, book of Genesis. You may recall at the beginning when we start hearing about them, Abraham is actually making a covenant with Abimelech. He's the king of the Philistines, the king of, I believe, Gerza maybe is the name of the place. I think I jotted it down here somewhere. Gerar was the name, the king of Gerar, which was a province of the Philistines. And so he is king of Philistines. He's also called that in the Old Testament. In Genesis. And so you recall that Abraham had made some kind of covenant with Abimelech, and he actually sojourned in the land of the Philistines, the Bible says, for many days. And so he was there among them. And at the very onset of it, the Philistines were not as brutal as they become later on in the lives of the children of Israel. It wasn't until Israel came out of Egypt's bondage that this hate relationship began with the Philistines. And so later on, you'll find that Abraham's son Isaac, he also was involved with Abimelech, and was also, he did the same thing his father did, bringing out his wife and acting like she was his sister, and all this went on. But all of this, you read these over in Genesis chapter 21 and such. But then when you get in the book of Exodus, things change with the Philistines. We find that after Moses led the children out of Egypt's bondage, that the Lord had declared that he was not going to allow them to go into the land of the Philistines, lest there be war, and they run and go back to Egypt. Listen to what he says in Exodus 13:17. It says, "And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt." And so the Lord knew that these people were a brutal people, and if the Israelites try to go through their land, they're going to rage war on them. Well, the Israelites weren't warriors at that point. They had to be trained to be warriors. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and so that's what they did. They carried brick and straw and all this mud. That's what they did in Egypt. And so as they're led out of Egypt's bondage, the time they spent out there wandering in the wilderness, they were also having to be trained to be warriors. And so you had all the men training to fight in the army. Well, they couldn't have went up and faced the Philistines right out of Egypt, even though it was nearer. The Bible says it was even nearer for them to go that way. And God says, no, I'm going to make them go the other way, lest they repent. In other words, unless they change their mind about coming out of Egypt and they run back. And so then on further, you'll find in the book of Joshua, Joshua led many battles against the people of the Philistines as they went and they conquered the promised land, and they took all those cities and all those lands. The Philistines were being slaughtered by the thousands by Joshua. And so that right there was the catalyst behind their hatred for the children of Israel. When Joshua came in with those Israelites, and listen, the Philistines, they were these, you know, everybody looked to them as being, you know, one of the most fierce and bloodthirsty, and you don't want to go against the Philistines. And all of a sudden, the children of Israel come along with that God they worship, and they're defeating the Philistines, and they didn't like it. I mean, that upset them. And so they become enemies with God's people. They hated it, and it greatly angered them. And then if you get further on in the book of Judges, we find that the children of Israel begin intermingling with the Philistines. And they actually go as far as to start worshiping the Philistines' god, Dagon. Dagon was a half man, half fish, is what they believed him to be. And the statues of him were that way. He had scales, he had a fish's tail, and he had a man's head and shoulders. And they actually put these things up in a temple of Dagon and worshiped this thing. And they said he was the god, he originated from the sea, that man came from this god, and he came from fish, and so man was created out of a fish. And so they worship this Dagon god. Well, believe it or not, the children of Israel actually started worshiping Dagon, of all things. And, of course, we know this would be contrary to God's will. God had said not to have any other gods before me, and he explained what would happen if they did. And you may recall back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines had actually captured the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that? They went to battle and they prevailed and they got the Ark of the Covenant and they took it back to the land of the Philistines and they put it in the temple of Dagon. You remember that? And they put it in that temple, and when they did, the next morning they come out and Dagon was down on his face in his temple in front of the Ark. And so they're puzzled and they put him back up. They come back the next day. And the same thing, only this time he's missing his head and he's missing his arms. He's nothing but a stump left. And so this really gets them wild. And they take the ark out of their temple of Dagon there into the city. And then men started dying. All the people there in that land started dying. And so then they were trying to find a place for it. That was in Ashdod. That's where the temple of Dagon was, in Ashdod. And so when all those men in Ashdod started dying, they said, "We got to get this thing out of here. Let's take it over to Gath." You know. So then they cart it over to Gath, and what happens? God starts smiting the men in Gath. And so the men in Gath are all dying. Well, they're saying, "Get this thing out of here." And so they start taking it out there, and they take it to another Philistine place, Ekron. They said, "Well, we're going to have it over here. Let's take it to Ekron." They take it over there, and men start dying. The Bible says that the Lord started going against them, and he smote those people because they had that ark in there. So what do you think they did? You know what? Let's just give it back. Let's take it back where it belongs. Take it back to Israel. We don't want anything to do with this. Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, they said. And so all this Dagon worship there by the Philistines. Well, of course, the worship of Dagon by the Israelites displeased the Lord, and he punished them severely. And in a way that you may not have thought he would do, he actually allowed the Philistines to rule over them for 40 years. 40 years, the Israelites were under the rule of the Philistines because of their idol worship. Now, if you think that God doesn't place an emphasis on him being the only God you serve and worship, if you don't think that's an important thing to God, you better think again. That's why it's the very beginning of his commandments. You shall have no other God before me. And so God was very upset with this, so upset he allowed his people to be ruled by these Philistines 40 years. Judges 13:1. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. So you can only imagine being amongst the Philistines all that time, how the Hebrews, the Israelites, how they would intermingled with the Philistines. They would pick up their customs. They'd pick up their ways. They would intermarry, even though it was forbidden. They were not supposed to marry among the Philistines. That began happening. And then we find that in that 40 years, at the end of it, that God raises up a man. He raises up a man named Samson. He raised up Samson to be a judge of Israel and to rid the land of the Philistines. That's why God raised up Samson to be a judge. That's what he was meant for. And so he raised up Samson to deliver the Israelites out of the hands of the Philistines. And we know the story, how the Lord used that forbidden marriage. Samson, you remember Samson at the very beginning? He fell in love with a Philistine woman, and he asked his parents to get her for me. She pleases me, get her for me. And they didn't want to do it. And the Bible says that they didn't know that it was God, that God was going to, it was of the Lord, the Bible says. Let me read it to you so you have it clear. So Samson wants to marry this woman. Look at Judges 14:1 is where it's at. And Samson went down to Timnath, and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, "I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife, Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So right away somebody may say, well, you mean to tell me it was God's will that Samson went and married a Philistine woman? And that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Bible says. It wasn't God's will that he marries this woman, but God gave Samson his own free will. Samson is going to do this. Nobody's going to stop him. And God knows that. And so what God does is God uses that sin or that disobedience in the life of Samson for God's glory. That's what that means. When it says that his father and mother knew not that it was of the Lord. It wasn't of the Lord that he married her. It was of the Lord's doing that he's going to make this be part of his plan of delivering Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. That's what that means. And so Samson was determined to marry this Philistine woman. And just like God gives us free will, he gave Samson free will. Samson did it. And by the way, Samson paid for being disobedient. This wife that he married, she ended up getting burned to death. They took her and gave her to his companion. He's called a companion to Samson, gave her to him. And so when Samson comes back to be with his wife, she's with another man. And he goes berserk and he grabs the gates off the city and carries them 30 miles away, you know. Well, the people get so upset over that and they say, who did this? And they say, it was because you allowed that Israelite in here to marry with your daughter. And so they burn the daughter and the husband to death, or the daughter and the father to death. And so all of this was, Samson had to pay for being disobedient. Don't think that he got by with being disobedient. And so his Philistine wife was given over to his companion and then later on burned to death because she'd married a Hebrew. And so the Philistines were a big part of the lives of the children of Israel. And so you can only imagine what this would do to those people. And beginning with their departure out of Egypt all the way through the days of the judges and up to the times of the kings, you will find that the Israelites and the Philistines were fighting against each other over and over and over. Well, probably one of the most memorable battles is the one with the Philistine giant Goliath from Gath. If you recall, young David had never fought. We didn't know anything about him really, except he tended his father's sheep. And as he came, and he says, "You know what's going on here?" And they said, "Well, this Philistine's out here, and he's threatening to kill anybody that comes against him and inviting anybody that wants to fight against him." And so David says that he'll do it. And we know that story. And David in 1 Samuel 17 and 26, he said this. He said, "And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And you're going to find all through the Bible the Philistines being referred to as the uncircumcised Philistines. That means they're heathen. That means they don't belong to God. They're not part of God's plan. They never went through a circumcision like Abraham told to do and was part of the law of the Israelites. And so they were heathen people, uncircumcised. That's what they referred to them as. And so after David's defeat of the Philistines, there were a few more large battles with the Philistines, but nothing on the scale of what it once was. In this judgment we're looking at here tonight in the book of Jeremiah of the Gentile nations here, God is no longer using the Philistines to teach his people a lesson. That's over with. He did that in times past. God used the Philistines to chasten his people with. He's not chasing them any longer. He's going to utterly punish and destroy the Philistines because of their wickedness. Now let's get to verse 2 of Jeremiah chapter 47. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, waters rise up out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land, and all that is therein, the city, and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl." Well, the Bible often uses, as it does right here, it talks about waters rising up. It often uses that as a symbol of a large number of people. And here it's talking about a large multitudes of people coming up out of the north. That would be the Chaldeans coming down to merge upon Philistines. And so he says the waters rise up out of the north and shall be overflowing flood. Now they knew all the rivers there in certain seasons around that area in Palestine. The rivers would rise up at certain seasons and they would flow over. And they knew exactly what this was talking about. And that's what the army is going to be like. Overflowing like your rivers is going to flood into you. And they're going to come upon you just like a flood. And it says that they're going to be so overwhelmed, not knowing what to do. The fathers are going to be running for their lives. And well, that'll be in the next verse. But they'll be running and howling. The Bible says they shall howl. And so they'll be running in fear of their lives. This is the Philistines we're talking about. These are some rough folks. And if they're running and howling for their lives, you know these Chaldeans mean business. And God has God's the one, remember, he's the orchestrator of this. He's the one that is working with this Chaldean army, causing them to come up on all these people and defeat them. It's God doing it as punishment. All right, now look at verse 3. At the noise of the stamping of the hoofs of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, and at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. Well, when this great Chaldean army invades the land here, they're going to come on horses and chariots. They're going to come marching in. It would be like thunder in that area as they came on those horses. And they will be in so fear of their life as the roaring thunder of the horses stomp through their land. The Bible says here that the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. In other words, they're so scared, they're not even looking back and getting their kids. They're just running. It's every man for himself. Katie, bar the door. We're getting out of here. And so they're running for their lives. And the Bible says they don't even reach back for their kids, grab their hands and pull them along. And so it's just utter destruction is what it is. Verse 4 says, because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines, that day cometh to spoil all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyrus and Zidon every helper that remaineth, for the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Caphtor. Well, the Lord said he was going to spoil the Philistines. This means he's going to completely devastate them. When you spoil something, you undo it. You uproot it. You spoil it. When you go into a city and the armies would come and defeat it, they would spoil the city. That means they took everything they wanted and they took it for their own. Well, God's saying he's spoiling the land of the Philistines. In other words, he's uprooting it. They're completely destroying it. And he calls them the remnant there of the country of Caphtor. So the Philistines were originally from a place called Caphtor. We read that in the table of nations in the Bible. These people came from there, and it's believed to be the same place as the island of Crete, to be where they came from originally. That's why they were known as sea people. They lived there on an island around the sea. Well, at some point, these sea people left the island there of Caphtor, and they settled in around Egypt. Well, they came to Egypt to defeat Egypt. They come up against the Egyptians. The Egyptians beat them down and defeated them. And so then they go on the outliers of Egypt to where we now call Palestine. They set up homes there. They had five major cities that they set up there in the land of Palestine just outside of Egypt. And so, of course, they would have had Egypt's permission, I'm sure, to do that. But they'd already been safely whooped by the Egyptians, and so they allow them to set up there. And so the Philistines migrated inland and waged war against people around it. And their land ranged, and I've got the, I don't have the mileage, but it ranged from Joppa, which is now Tel Aviv on your map, all the way southward to Gaza. Now, we've all heard of the Gaza Strip. And right now, there's a lot going on over there in that area right now. And thank God for that. But anyway, this area contained five cities called, one of there was Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. Now, this was known as the land of Philistia, or the land of the Philistines. The Greeks, like I said, later called it Palestine when they became the world dominant power. And that's what it's still called today, Palestine. Now, when you talk about, sometimes you'll hear preachers or teachers or something refer to the land that Jesus lived in as being the land of Palestine. I don't think it's really a correct terminology to use for the land that he lived in, because he wasn't really in that area. He was further on up in Israel and Jerusalem. And by the way, let me just stop right here. And I'm not preaching politics, but I want to thank God today as I watch the President of the United States stand up on national TV and he said, we are declaring that the city of Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And we are moving the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem. Friends, I want you to know this is major earth-changing things going on here. And we all know Jerusalem's the capital of Israel anyway. And I believe it was 1995 the United States said we were going to move our embassy back to Jerusalem. And everybody up to this point has lost their backbone and has not done it. Well, we finally have somebody with a backbone. He says we're doing the right thing. And we're bringing the Jerusalem or the embassy to Jerusalem and declaring Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel. And I also heard Benjamin Netanyahu. He got up and he also spoke, and he said this is one of the most wonderful things that has ever happened, and praised and thanked the United States and the President of the United States for doing this. And I am glad of that today. And I know that people just hear a name given and they have something against them, and they've clouded their judgment when it comes to politics nowadays. They're so against somebody that no matter what they do, they're against it. Now, I want to tell you something. When somebody gets up and does the right thing, it's the right thing. I don't care if you're a Democrat, a Republican, or an independent, or whatever you are. This is the right thing to do. And so, you know, be what it may. And I have people that gets angry at me for ever even mentioning anything like that. And, you know, I'm sorry. That's just the way it is. All right, let's get back to this. So over the years, the Philistines battled off and on with both the Assyrians. This is after they moved over here from Caphtor. They battled with the Egyptians, and the Assyrians were really brutal. They were brutal people. They battled with them, but they battled with Israel, the Israelites, an awful lot. And so the Bible here, by the time of this point, they are now just called a remnant of the country of Caphtor. That means there's not that many left. At one point, there were millions of these Philistines, and now they've dwindled down. I couldn't tell you a number, but there's not near the many as there used to be. All right, verse 5 of our text says, baldness is come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with a remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? This term, baldness, has come upon Gaza. That's a symbol of mourning. They would shave their heads and they would go into mourning. It's a devastating loss. Any kind of time you had a devastating loss in your life, they would shave their heads and they would be in mourning. Well, the entire land of the Philistines would be cut off and destroyed. Gaza is specifically mentioned due to it being one of their greatest cities. And of course, one of the places you would have to go through to other lands. And the Lord here says that baldness has come upon them. And he asks, how long you cut thyself? Now, there's a few different thoughts on that phrase right there. How long wilt thou cut thyself? Some believe that to mean, how long will you continue in mourning? How long will you continue shaving your head? And some believe it to mean the pagan ritual of cutting your skin in times of mourning. They would cut their selves, their flesh. If you remember when Elijah was up on the mountaintop and he was praying for the Lord to send down the fire to consume the sacrifice. Well, you remember the ones up there on the mountain up there that was calling on their gods, when he would not answer them, they began cutting themselves. They started slicing up their arms and, you know, everything. Well, I believe that to be what this is talking about. I believe they're under such distress, and they're a pagan land. They're not a godly land. And I believe they started cutting themselves, and that's what it's talking about. How long wilt thou cut thyself? Verse 6 says, O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. The sword of the Lord right here is mentioned. And I'm not talking about the newspaper that I enjoy. But even though it was the sword of the Chaldeans, the one that's doing the slicing, it was the Lord that was causing the slicing to happen. He was the one controlling the arms of the Chaldean army. And so as they were being swung, it was being directed by the Lord and punished. Therefore, it was his sword. It's the sword of the Lord doing this. In other words, God's saying, listen, it is my sword that I'm coming out upon you and punishing you for this. And he said, it says, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Some believe this to be the words of the Philistines. I've studied some commentaries that some men think this has to be the Philistines saying this and asking the Lord to have mercy on them. I don't believe that. I believe it's the words of the prophet Jeremiah asking the Lord this. Lord, how long will you keep doing this? How long until you quieten your sword and put it up in your scabbard and give it rest and be still? I believe that Jeremiah is probably looking for some kind of mercy for these people, even though they're the enemies of God. Jeremiah had a heart and a love for people, and it bothered him at a lot of times when you see people being destroyed like this. And so I believe it's Jeremiah seeking some type of mercy or reprieve at this point. But the conclusion he comes up with in the next verse that we're going to read here in verse 7, we're going to see he understands that it must be this way. Look at verse 7. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. So the question, Lord, how long until your sword is quiet? Well, he answers it. Well, it can't be quiet. It can't be. It's got to keep going. It's got to keep slicing. It's got to keep gouging. Listen, if God is the God that he claims to be, he must punish sin. He can't let sin go unpunished. That's just the fact of it. If he's the God that he says he is, he must punish sin and come against sin because he's holy and he's righteous and he cannot condone sin or allow it to continue. And so therefore, his sword is the one that will be the judge. His sword will be the one that comes and does the slicing, and he will destroy whatever he appoints it to, and he will destroy it utterly. Now we find this same truth spoken in the book of Revelation. At the end of time, friends, I want you to know, after the church is raptured out of this place, and we're at home in heaven with the Lord, and we're safe and we're protected and in his glory, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation on this land. And it's going to be mayhem. It's going to be blood. It'll be literal hell upon this earth during that 7 years period of time. Well, at the end of that, the Lord Jesus is going to return. That's what we call his second coming. His second coming is not when he pulls the church out. That's the rapture of the church. His second coming is when he returns, when he's ready to wind it all up, and he brings the armies of heaven behind him. And we ride behind him on horses, and he comes on a white stallion. And he comes, and the Bible says, listen to what the Bible says in Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven. This is John speaking in his vision. He sees it. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's not coming back as a little baby in Bethlehem. He's not coming back as a meek and lowly servant any longer. He's coming back as a judge. He's coming back as a conqueror. He's coming back with a sword in his hand. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and in his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That's us. That's us. Listen, somebody said, well, I don't want to fight an army. You're not going to be doing any fighting. You're just riding behind him on a horse. You just get to watch. You've got the best seat in the house. And so we're coming up behind him. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That represents purity. That's righteousness. When we come before God, we got to come before him in purity and righteousness and holy. That's why we're wearing the white linen. That's why we're wearing the white clothes, the whiteness of righteousness. And we're coming behind him in verse 15. Listen to what it says. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so you're going to find the sword of the Lord is always used as God's judgment, God's finality. God is in control. And so his sword It does the slicing. It does the dicing. It's better than a Ginzu knife. Do they still sell those? They used to advertise them when we was a kid. You know, I always wanted one. I don't know why mom and dad wouldn't get one. You know, it's the Ginzu knife. It slices and dices. And they had the guy on there, you know, I thought I could do that. But the Lord's sword is much, much better than a Ginzu. It says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Listen to the very words of Jesus. The very words of Jesus can cause men's hearts to fail. The very words, just opening his mouth. And listen, we right here, we are so privileged today. Hey, the children of Israel didn't have what we've got. They didn't have this canon of scripture that we've got right here. Now, they had the books of Moses, and they had the Psalms and things like that. They didn't have this canon of scripture. They didn't have the revelation. They didn't know about the Lord coming out of heavens with the host behind him with a sword out of his mouth like that and defeating these armies. And so we are a privileged people today, but what we hold right here in our hand, friends, is our swords. This is our defense. This is what we use here. We can't speak a word like the Lord Jesus and defeat armies in the world and punish sin, but I want you to know we can use this sword right here. And we can go out in this world and we can declare what's right, what's wrong, what's righteous and holy, what's sinful and what's not. It's all right here in this book. So this is our sword and we need to use it. It's a tool that the Lord has given us. And I want you to know you can't use this tool on the dash of your car. It doesn't do a thing right there. It doesn't do a thing on the coffee table collecting dust. It doesn't do anything unless you take this book and you open it and read the words that's in here and use this tool that God has blessed us with, friends. It will do you no good. And so I'm thankful for God's word tonight. And oh boy, I tell you what, that's good. That's good stuff the Lord's gave us in here. All right. Well, we are going to have a business meeting tonight. And so I guess we'll go ahead and call the church into order.